certain level of education maybe, or a vision for what they want to lead. Experience, maybe a good public speaker, or a good administrator, or sense of humor, or a winning personality. What do you look for in a leader? What's important to you when you think of leadership? Now, that's an important question. And when we think of things like politics, there's a lot at stake when we think of who is going to be the leader in this realm of politics. In politics, things like the infrastructure of our city or our province or our country are at stake. They depend to some degree on who we put in leadership over us. The education system is at stake. The laws that are passed, the wars that we get involved in as a country, the way our environment is treated, the way the poor are treated, the number of jobs that are available, how much we pay for taxes, all those things to some extent depend on who our leader is. And so when we think about what's important to look for in a leader, a lot of the time we're thinking about what's at stake. What are the things that we care about that are going to ride on this person? But what about in church leadership? What do we need to look for in a church leader? What are the things that you and I care about when it comes to church leadership? What characteristics are we looking for in church leadership? I think a lot of the time it can be very similar to what we're looking for in a politician. You know, we want honesty, hardworking, integrity, compassion, intelligence, education at a certain level, a vision for the church, experience in ministry, a good public speaker, a good administrator, a sense of humor, a winning personality. But really, the question that we need to ask isn't necessarily what I want, what you want to see in church leadership, but what does God want to see in church leadership? What does the Bible say are the characteristics of good church leadership? Now, that's actually a really easy question to answer because there's a list in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we're going to look at today. But I think in order to really understand why the characteristics that God lists there are important, we need to back up a second and actually ask two foundational questions that kind of are going to give us an underlining understanding of what is going on in church leadership so that we can understand why the characteristics that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 are there. Now, Charles is going to put them up. Great. The questions that we need to ask are, what is the role of church leadership? It's different than leaders in politics or other things, right? What is the role of church leadership biblically? And secondly, what's at stake? What hopes and dreams are we putting on our leaders in the church? What's in danger if the church leaders fail? If we can answer those two questions, it'll make the whole vision of what a church leader should be a lot more clear for us. Now, if we look at 1 Timothy 3, you're going to see there are two sort of offices that are laid out as far as roles in church leadership. You'll see overseer, starting in verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, which Debbie just read for us. And then in verse 7, which comes after that, we see deacons likewise. Now, we're going to talk next week about the second half of this chapter and what the role of a deacon is. Pastor Keith is going to speak to us about that. But today we're going to focus on this role of overseers. What is an overseer? What does that role entail? And what's at stake in the leadership role of overseer? Maybe about a year ago, we spoke about this whole issue of church leadership when we had the vote on female deacons, and I preached a sermon called The Household of God. That's online, and it gives a very kind of detailed overview of how this whole church leadership thing fits together, how elders and deacons kind of developed in the church, and how they were different from apostles. If you want a refresher course, you can go online and find that sermon, and it'll sort of help in this discussion. But today we're going to sort of zoom in on specifically what an overseer is and what the context of what's going on in 1 Timothy is. What's happening in that church that Paul writes this letter this specific way and lists these characteristics for an overseer? So to answer those two questions, we're going to answer them and then we're going to go through and just see what does it look like to be a godly overseer in the church. But to answer those two questions, what is the role of church leadership and specifically overseers? and what's at stake in church leadership, I want to look at just this context a little bit. You may remember, you probably remember, that Paul writes the letter of 1 Timothy to Timothy, his protege. This young man that he met on one of his many missionary journeys and took along with him and trained him and built into his life. And now, several years later, but maybe 10 or so years after Paul and Timothy first met, Timothy has become the lead pastor, the lead elder at the church in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, this city is. And Paul and Ephesus have this long-standing history. Paul actually started the church in Ephesus. If you read in Acts chapter 18 and 19, Paul on his second missionary journey stops briefly in Ephesus and just chats at the synagogue, and he leaves some of his friends Priscilla and Aquila there to kind of start this church a little bit. And then on his third missionary journey, he comes back and he works with them and another guy named Apollos. And for 3 years, Paul ministers in Ephesus and preaches the gospel to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, and he tells them all about Jesus, and he starts this church and establishes this church for 3 years he was there, which is a long time compared to usually how long Paul stayed in one place. He was there for a really long time, and so Paul and Ephesus have this close connection. At the beginning of Acts 20, we get this little bit of information that Paul then left Ephesus to go on and do the rest of his missionary journey. And as he was heading back to Jerusalem, he stopped by again to talk to the Ephesians. But he didn't go into the city of Ephesus. He actually went to the little town outside of Ephesus called Miletus and asked the elders, the leaders of the church of Ephesus, to come to him. You see that in Acts chapter 20, verses 17. Paul says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." So he asked the elders, hey, come to me. And then he has this long conversation with them, encouraging them and challenging them and saying all kinds of things to them. But in verse 28, he says something that's really important for us to understand the context of 1 Timothy. So Acts 20, verse 28, if you're following along, Paul says, "Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds," some of your translations might say, "take care of or care for, but be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which he can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So there's a lot going on in that passage, and we're just going to hit on a couple of points. Paul calls these Ephesian elders. It says at the beginning, he called the elders to himself. These are the church leaders. And he says to them at the beginning, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock." So he's saying, your job as elders, as leaders in this church, is to watch over, or we could even say oversee or supervise, the church. Watch over the church and watch over yourselves. That your responsibility as elders is to have oversight over this church, to guard and to look after this church and each other and yourselves. But then he goes on and says, "The flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," so there's that word that's in 1 Timothy, and then he says, "be shepherds of the church of God." Some of your translations, instead of saying "be shepherds," might say "take care of" or "care for" the church of God. But in Greek, the word there is actually poimen, which means to shepherd. In Latin, the word poimen is translated pastor, which we get our word pastor from. That's really important. In Acts 20, we see the Apostle Paul talking to elders and telling them to be overseers and shepherds or pastors. So these three terms that we use, overseer, pastor, and elder, are really interchangeable terms. They're words that maybe emphasize slightly different aspects of pastoral ministry, of church leadership ministry, but really those three words can be used as one and the same. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter does the same thing. He says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So he says, talking to elders, tells them to be shepherds, tells them to oversee the church. So when we see the word overseer, it's not one that we use a lot in our church. Some translations, like the King James, called it bishop. We get the word bishop from that word. But it just means to have oversight, to oversee a church. And it's the same thing. It's not a different category of leadership than pastors or elders. It's all part of the same thing. Okay? So that's really important for us to understand in there. But also really important in Acts 20 is this. He says that after Paul leaves, false teachers are going to come like wolves and ravage the church, using the word flock as more of this sort of pastoral shepherding terminology. And he says to these elders, your job as elders is to watch over the flock, to guard them from these false teachers who are going to come and lead people astray. But then he even goes a little bit further and says, some of you are going to be those false teachers. He tells the elders, you need to watch yourself because some of you are going to twist God's word and teach people wrongly. And you're going to lead people astray. And he gives them this very strong warning that things are going to go badly in the church of Ephesus if the elders don't guard and oversee and shepherd and take care of this flock. He actually goes on and talks about money and sort of implies that money is going to be one of the main things that causes these false teachers to go astray. That they're too concerned with their riches and gaining money for themselves, and that's going to twist them off of what the truth of the gospel is. It's going to twist them off of helping people who really need it. It's going to twist them off of following what Christ said, and they're just going to be more interested in gaining money for themselves than actually doing what they're supposed to do. So Paul says, you need to watch out. You need to be guarded against these things. You need to take care of this church like shepherds guarding a flock. You need to exercise oversight, to supervise, to manage what's going on in this church. If we fast forward a few years, Paul ends up going to prison in Rome. And from prison, he writes a letter of Ephesians to this church, furthering his ministry to this church. And in Ephesians, he writes part of chapter 4, and he says to them in chapter 4, starting in verse 11, so Christ himself gave apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. He's talking about church leadership again, right? Paul says, I'm an apostle, and you had prophets who told you the word of God. But now after their ministry ends, you have evangelists and pastors and teachers who are going to continue to teach you the word of God. And their job, we just talked about this a few months ago in the What is the Church series, right? Is to equip his people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ, of him who is the head. That is Christ. Now, he says to them in here, God has given the church pastors and church leadership to equip the church, to help the church to grow in maturity, to teach them the truth, to lead by example, so that you will not be drawn astray by false teachings, so that you will not be immature in your faith and think it doesn't matter what you believe, you can, you know, oh, this person over here says this, so I'll follow them, and now this person over here says this, so I'll follow them, and you'll be blown around by all these other teachings that aren't the gospel. He says the role of a pastor is to help the church to grow so that they can do the ministry and they can be together growing to be more like Christ. All right? What we see in Acts 20 and Ephesians 4 is sort of a groundwork of what Paul is telling this church a pastor, an elder, an overseer should be. So if we could put that slide up there again. The role of an overseer slash pastor slash elder is to teach God's word and give leadership to the church so that the members of the church will become more Christ-like together, believing properly and living properly. That's the role of an elder slash overseer slash pastor, is to teach God's word and give leadership to the church so that the members of the church will become more Christ-like together, believing correctly and living properly. They have this sort of twofold aim of helping the church to understand what God's word says and what the gospel is, so that we won't be led astray by false teachings, and that we live our lives in a way that's matching up to that, so that we believe correctly and so that we live properly. And what's at stake in that is really high. There's high stakes in this church leadership thing. What's at stake is the way the church represents Christ in what we believe and how we act. The faith of believers are at stake. The reputation of Christ is at stake. Paul tells the elders and tells pastors that your job is to equip the saints, to build into the saints, to teach the saints, to help them to grow in maturity, to be more like Christ, so that they believe properly and don't go off into false teaching, and so that they live a life that matches what they say they believe. The stakes are high. It's the faith of believers and the reputation of Jesus in the world. This is scary. That's a high stake to put on somebody who's a leader. It's a big responsibility to take on as a church leader. But there's one more thing I just want you to notice in these passages, is that the true leader of the church and all this stuff is Jesus, right? Paul says in Acts, the church was bought with Christ's blood, that God has made you elders. The Holy Spirit has given you this responsibility. It's the church of God. In Ephesians 4, he says that we're to grow together into Christ, who is the head of the church. That it's Jesus himself who gave these leaders of pastors and evangelists to help lead the church. Right, so it's really important that we understand that while the responsibility of church leadership is so high and the stakes are high, and this is important and a big responsibility, that we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus is behind all this. That whatever pastors a church has, they're not really the ultimate leaders of the church, but that God is the leader of the church, that Christ is the head of the church, that the Holy Spirit working through his people accomplishes what he wants to get done in the church. So understanding this, though, that the role of a pastor, as they follow Christ and look to Christ for leadership, the role of an elder, the role of an overseer, is to lead and teach in a church so that we together as Christians, as saints, can grow to be more Christ-like and believe correctly and live properly, so that you and I can continue in the faith and not wander, and so that Christ's name is not, his reputation is not disgraced in the world. What do we need to, therefore, look for in church leadership? Well, if you fast forward actually a few more years, this is about 10 years or so after the church was planted in Ephesus, Timothy is now the pastor there, and Paul is writing this letter of 1 Timothy to Timothy and to this church in Ephesus because exactly what he said was going to happen has happened. Some of the elders of the church, some of the leaders, the overseers, the pastors, have become false teachers. They've gone astray from what the gospel says, and they've shipwrecked their faith. And that's what 1 Timothy is about, right? That is what the letter was written to Timothy for. Chapter 1, Paul says, Timothy, stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine any longer. Well, what is this false doctrine? He says, anything that's contrary to the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he died on the cross to purchase the church with his blood, that you and I are forgiven through what Jesus has done on the cross. So Timothy, hold on to faith and good conscience, not only what you believe, but how you live. Cling to your faith in the gospel and live a life that matches what you believe so that you will not shipwreck your faith like some others have done. Chapter 2, so as a result of that, urge the people in your church to pray and pray and pray and pray that they can know that they haven't abandoned their faith or their good conscience, so that they're believing correctly and living properly. Men in particular, you have to pray. You have to put aside quarreling and help lead this church the way that God's asked you to. Women, You see that things aren't going well in your church, trust God. Have self-control. Trust that God will lead up or raise up godly men to help lead this church. And then chapter 3 is, okay, who do we need to get to be leaders in this church? What are we looking for in church leadership? So now that we understand what we're why we need these church leaders, what they're supposed to do, and what the stakes are, we can look at what the list of qualifications are in chapter 3. So let me read it for you again. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, that's a long list, and there's a lot of different parts about it, and we could go through each word. What does this mean? But I think there's sort of four characteristics in broad brushstrokes that are listed in here. Those four characteristics are: you're looking for a man who wants to do it. You're looking for a man who's proven that their life lines up with the gospel. You're looking for a man who can teach God's word. And you're looking for a man who's proven that they can lead. Someone who wants to do it, someone who's proven their life lives up to the gospel, someone who can teach God's word, and someone who's proven they can lead. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul just says from the beginning, this shouldn't be something that you force on anybody. That it's okay to feel like God's called you to this and want to do it. That's the first sort of, if someone doesn't want to be an elder, we shouldn't force anybody into doing this. In 1 Peter, we have a very similar idea in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Peter says, "To the elders who are among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, exercising oversight or watching over them." So again, that's important, right? Elders, shepherds, overseers, they're all together there. But then he says, "Do this not because you must or under compulsion, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who entrusted you, but being examples to the flock." So we see a lot of the same concepts in this passage in 1 Peter. But I want us to see in there that Peter says, don't do this because you feel like you have to. Don't do this under compulsion. You should only be in a position of leadership in the church if it's what you feel that God's calling you to do, if you want to do it. I think that's really important, that we don't try and fit somebody into a slot because they have leadership potential outside of the church, because they're good at finances or those kinds of things. We need to understand that this calling to be an elder in the church isn't a position of, we respect you as a person, so you have to be an elder. If you don't feel called, Paul says, don't do it. Peter says, don't do it. You must desire to be an elder. That's an important distinction to make. So first of all, you're looking for somebody who wants to do it, who wants to be a pastor or an elder or an overseer. The second thing that we're looking for is that a man who has proven their life lines up with the gospel. Now, this is sort of most of what's listed in here, right? Paul starts off by saying, you're looking for somebody whose life is above reproach. That when you and I in the church look at them, you can say, well, actually, I know a lot of things about them that that's problematic. At the end of it, in verse 7, he actually said, well, we also want him to have a good reputation with people outside the church, so that the name of Christ will not be disgraced. We're looking for somebody who's got a good reputation in the church, a good reputation outside of the church. They're going to represent Christ as a leader in this church. They need to have a good reputation, be blameless and above reproach, which doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, because then we have no church leadership. But it means that their reputation is good. It's spotless. We don't have major concerns about them as leaders. And so he goes on and lists, okay, well, here's some examples of what I mean by that. The husband of one wife, that's one of the verses in here that's been debated a lot. Some people have thought it meant that pastors have to be married. Some people have thought that it meant just no polygamists. And I think that's definitely in there. But the phrase actually just means a one-woman kind of man. A guy who's faithful to his wife. A guy who's sexually moral and pure if he's not married. We're looking for somebody who has self-control in that area, who loves his wife and will take care of her and is pure if he's not married. That's what we're looking for. That's one of the main characteristics of a... It's listed up first, right? We're looking for that in a church leader. But also we see in here just the idea of being self-controlled. In verse 2, it says he must be temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. Those words basically all just mean self-controlled. Temperate, your version might say sober-minded, usually refers to not drinking too much. But we actually have specific instructions about not drinking too much later on. So it means just not given to excess, not you know, living in extremes, but somebody who has their life under control. Self-controlled means self-controlled. And respectable means the outward showing of somebody who's self-controlled. That, you know, if you are self-controlled, you don't look like you're a mess because you're able to have discipline in your life and to live properly. Right? And the idea of not drinking too much, not getting drunk, fits under this category of having self-control. The idea of being faithful to your wife also fits in this category under self-control. That discipline and self-control is huge in this idea of leading the church. That your life matches up with the gospel. That you don't follow after your sinful passions, but you live a holy life. The second thing we see in here is that the pastor, the elder, the overseer should be caring, a caring person. Right? It says that they need to be hospitable, willing to have people over to their homes, willing to share what they have with others, not stingy, not standoffish, but hospitable. We see in there that they should not be violent, but gentle. Not a tyrant, not a bully, not somebody who leads by putting people down or forcing their will through. Right? A famous pastor in evangelical circles just had to step down from his ministry because of that, his church decided that he was too strong-willed in that and led as a tyrant. And this is saying right here, watch out for that. Don't choose somebody who's going to bully people. Let them come alongside and care as a shepherd does. Right? A shepherd cares for their flock and is going to be concerned about the people in the church. It says that they should not be quarrelsome, not pick arguments over things that don't matter. And in there it also says they should not pursue dishonest gain. Now, Paul warned the Ephesians this was going to be a problem back in Acts 20, and we find out in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it is a problem in their church right now. It says that if you are in this for the money, well, first of all, you could probably do better somewhere else. But you're going to be pulled aside from what you're trying to do. You're going to find opportunities to make money that is going to pull you aside from what your ministry should be, and you're going to be twisting the gospel to do it. Don't care too much about money. In chapter 6, it says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If your goal is to get rich, now a church should take care of a pastor financially, should have a paid staff, and you guys do take care of us very well. But if your goal is to get rich, it's gonna lead you astray from what you're trying to do. And I think we're actually very fortunate in this church who work here, because there are a lot of other pastors who struggle. I mean, think of just the countries around the world and smaller churches who struggle to be faithful to their ministry with very little resources to do so. But you can't do it because you want money, because you love money. It's going to pull you aside and lead you astray from what you're supposed to be doing. And then in verse 6 it says, don't get somebody who's a new Christian, a new convert. The reason for that is you're looking for somebody who's proven that they love Christ and will live for Him. And so you need to give people who, you know, someone might become a Christian and be gung-ho about it, but give them a chance to prove that they're going to live a life consistently for God. Give them a chance to show that they have the humility, specifically, to do this job, to have this role in the church. Watch their lives. Let them grow a little bit. Watch them and see that they can prove that their life lines up with what the Bible says. And then it says, because you don't want them to become prideful and fall under the same judgment that Satan fell under. Somewhere in there is the idea that, and there's different theories about different passages in the Bible that talk about this in more detail, but that Satan, who had been an angel, decided that he wanted to be his own God and replace God, and so in his pride, he fell. And so it's saying, like, a new Christian that you put into a leadership position like this, you know, might have that same problem that Satan did. So we need to be careful with who we put in this position as leaders. So we're looking for somebody who wants to do it, somebody has proven their life lines up with the gospel. And then thirdly, we're looking for someone who can teach God's word. It says right in there in verse 2, able to teach, right? In Titus chapter 1, we sort of have a parallel passage to this where Paul's writing to Titus what an elder or an overseer should be. And he actually gives a little bit more detail there. He says in Titus 1:9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And that is that idea of teaching. It doesn't necessarily mean we're looking for somebody who can get up and preach, who's able to be a good public speaker and be engaging and never give a boring sermon. But it's this idea of, you know God's word. You know what the Bible says. You know the truth of the gospel, and you're not going to turn aside from it. You're not going to twist it for your own good. But you're also able to communicate it to somebody, whether that's through teaching Sunday school or a Bible study or leading a small group or having conversations one-on-one with people where you disciple them and share the gospel with them and refute false teaching. You say, no, that's actually not what the Bible says. You're actually off on that. That's what it means to be able to teach, whether that's in a position of coming up here and preaching or it's in a smaller setting, that you know God's word inside and out, and you're able to communicate the truth of it and point out incorrect teaching. That's obviously a huge part of what it means to be a pastor, right? Pastors are teaching. They're leading the church through their example and through teaching. They're pointing people to God's word so that we can become more like Christ. Fourthly, the last thing that we're looking for is someone who has proven that they can lead. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the idea of being able to lead your family and that your children are obedient and submissive. The same thing is said of deacons in the next little bit. The deacons need to have this too. And actually it's said of all Christians in other parts of the Bible. But after it says that, let me just read this for you. Verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Because if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So this command that's important sort of for all Christians to be able to take care of their family well and father well and lead in their family well has a specific application for people who are elders or pastors or overseers, that if you can't lead your family, how are you going to lead the church? How are you going to give that kind of leadership to the church? Right? And this isn't saying that, you know, their kids need to be, you know, you kind of have this old Anna Green Gables picture of what pastors' kids are supposed to look like, and I know some of us here have experienced maybe that kind of expectation that a pastor's kids should be, you know, sitting there and all wonderful in a row and whatever, right? But that's not what it's talking about. The kids need to be perfect, but that they respect their father, that they listen to him, that they're obedient, that they're not living a life that's completely in rebellion to their parents, that the father fathers well. Right, being gracious to the fact that some kids are more rambunctious than others, being gracious to the fact that children are children and disobey sometimes, but you're looking for the way. How does this father deal with his family? How does he lead? How does he father? Do his children obey him? Are they submissive to him? Has he led well in his family? Now, that's what this passage says. Right? There's a lot of things listed, but basically, you're looking for someone who wants to do it, someone who's proven their life lines up with the gospel, someone who can teach God's word, and somebody has proven they can lead through their family. But I want you to notice what it doesn't say in here. This list of qualifications doesn't say that this person needs to have a certain level of education or have lots of ministry experience or be good at everything that might come up in pastoral ministry. It just doesn't say that. You're not looking for somebody who has a high IQ, and that's not what the Bible lists as the qualifications for an overseer or pastor or elder. In fact, almost everything in this list is demanded of Christians in general. The only thing that's maybe not is the ability to teach and the application of taking care of your family, the ability to lead. But still, you're supposed to take care of your family and lead in that situation, right? It's stuff that's sort of common to all Christians. And what Paul seems to be saying here is, if the church is supposed to represent Jesus by believing properly in the gospel and living according to that, what we need is not some Superman who's going to come and make everything better. We just need godly men who can lead by example and teach us what God's word says. Godly men who exemplify what it means to be a Christian, who live what we're trying to live as Christians. We're looking for just people who are faithful to God, who can be examples and point us to Jesus through their lives and through their teaching of God's word. That's all we really need. It's all God really expects. And if that's what we have, then God will bless. Now, there are a couple of take-home applications that I see in here for everybody. The first one is just that this list doesn't just apply to the people on the elders board and myself and Aaron and Pastor Keith. It applies to everybody, right? With the exception of being able to teach, with the exception of being able to lead the church, and I guess if you're a new convert, you'll grow. We're not going to kick you out of the church because you're a new convert. That would be backwards. But what does this list have to say to you? This is what we're hoping Christians will look like, and so we want our leaders to be there so that they can help lead the church. So how are you doing with your sexual purity, your faithfulness to your spouse? How are you doing with your self-control and your respectability, with your drinking? How are you doing with your being a bully or being heavy-handed? Are you gentle? Are you hospitable? Do you have people from the church over to your house? Do you get to know them in a deep way? How are you doing with these things? Because this isn't just a list for here's how the pastors and the elders and the overseers have to live, and the rest of you can kind of be somewhere lower than that. Those things aren't for you. Right? None of us, including the people that are leaders in the church, are perfect at this. None of us are. I'm not. I'll be the first to admit it, or maybe Becky will. I don't know. But we're not there. And what's being asked of us is that we are together growing through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit working in our lives, to be this kind of person whose faith is sure and solid and proved by the way they live, and who represents Jesus to the world in a way that does not disgrace him. Does your faith in the gospel, in what Jesus has done on the cross, show itself in the way that you live? Is your faith secure, or is it in danger of being shipwrecked? We need leaders who are above reproach, who exemplify this kind of lifestyle, so that the rest of us can live that way too. So the rest of us can learn by example, and by the word being taught to them, so the Holy Spirit can take that and apply it to their lives and change them. How are you doing in this? How is your life being shaped by the gospel? That's something that I hope that you can take this list home and measure yourself next to it. Not as here's a checklist of things you need to work really hard on, but God, I need your help in this area. I struggle with drinking. I struggle with not being a bully to my family and to my friends. I need your Holy Spirit to change me in this. Please, please help me to be aware of when I'm sinning. Please help me to walk by your Spirit so that I can be changed as I dig deeper into my relationship with you. So that's the first take-home application. The second take-home application is, For the people that are elders in this church or pastoral leaders in this church, if you see something in this list that causes you concern and you think maybe we're not above reproach, you should talk to us about it. You should challenge us lovingly in our life. We are not perfect, and we know that, and we need you as the church to build into our lives too. Now, maybe before you do it, you should read chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, because it tells you how you should approach an elder in that situation. But we need you to build into us. We need you to help us to see blind spots in our life that are problematic. And as we seek to grow together, that God would make us more and more like Christ. But the other thing in here is that we desperately need you to pray for us. This is a hard standard to live up to. And it's a big responsibility, and the stakes are really high. And even beyond that, Satan comes up a couple times in this passage, because Satan wants you to fail, and he wants the church to fail, and he wants the church to drag Jesus' name through the mud so the lost people of the world will say, they're no different than us. They say that they're somehow changed, but look at them. This Jesus thing is so fake. And so Satan targets church leaders to make them fail, to make them fall, to cause disgrace to the name of Jesus. Right? It's scary to me reading this and seeing, why does Satan keep coming up in this passage as the enemy of church leaders who wants them to fail, to fall into disgrace, to fall into the same trap he fell into? Please, please be praying for us. Please be praying for the church leadership, for the elders and for the deacons. We need your prayer in this. We've been talking about this. Yeah, we've been talking about meeting together as a church to come for prayer. Last week, we had our prayer meeting. There were 24 people there, and I think 7 of them were men. But less than a third of the people that came out to pray were guys. We need you to be praying for our church and praying together with us. Tonight at 6, we're going to meet again. And I know it's a Super Bowl, but be half an hour late. Nothing happens in the first quarter anyway that's exciting. You can catch the commercials on YouTube tomorrow. It's fine. Come pray with us. Even if you don't like football, come pray with us, right? We skip the Super Bowl together. That's fine. Come pray with us. We desperately need you to be a part of this prayer thing. We desperately need you to be praying for the church as we try and grow together to be more like Christ, who is the head of the church. To be more like Christ, who is, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, the chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Pray for us as leaders who are trying to exemplify Jesus for you. So with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the way that your gospel changes everything. The way that you are working in our lives with your gospel, with your Holy Spirit, to help us to grow as the church. We thank you for the way the church is laid out with different people with different giftings, coming together to be more like Christ together than we could be by ourselves. We thank you for the way that you've laid out leadership in the church, and we just pray for our leaders. We pray for our elders. We pray for our deacons and women's representatives on the advisory board. Lord, we pray for this church, and that we would be seeking you together. We pray for the people that are not in leadership, Lord, that you would help us to grow together in these characteristics, these qualities, as we understand the gospel better, as your Holy Spirit works in our lives, that you would change us and grow us and mature us together in this way. We pray, Lord, that we would not shipwreck our faith, Lord, as we seek to understand who you are more, what the gospel means for us more, as we seek to be in awe of the fact that Jesus died for our sins. We pray that our lives would match up to that truth. We pray that, Lord, our lives would be giving honor to your name and not disgrace. So we just ask, Lord, that you would convict us, that you would lead us, that we would be together in this and be unified in this, so that together we can honor your name. The stakes are high, Lord, but we know that ultimately this is your church, that you purchased it with Christ's blood, that you put your leaders in place through your Holy Spirit, and that you are going to build your church. And so for that, we thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.